chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says, "They that are Christ's have crucified." New Testament words refers to it, and I think appropriately, as the seat of sin. The seat of sin. The lexicon of Arndt and Gingrich uses the expression "the willing instrument of sin." That also is an apt definition. Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Of course, he's not talking about physical body here. He's talking about this word as we're using it as the seat of sin. Actually, there's no adequate translation of this word, sarx. If you compare the different versions, it's kind of interesting. But the different translations of the word, sarx, simply reflect the theology of different translators commentators. Some say they'll translate it as the lower nature, or the earthly nature, or the unspiritual nature, or the sinful nature. It's much better to simply leave the word, the simple translation, as flesh, and then study it, as we're doing this morning, to get at the real meaning of the word without bringing in a bunch of ideas that are actually tainted by Calvinism or other theologies. The main thing to emphasize here is that man is not born with this thing that's referred to as the seat of sin. He's not born with it. There was a very popular, very common Greek philosophy that taught that the body is sinful, that matter is sinful, and so the body is sinful. They even referred to it as, referred to the body as the tomb of the soul. And they talk about the soul being shackled to a body. But Paul didn't talk that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the way we use it in our study. So actually, this Greek philosophy is the origin of what Calvin and Luther and other so-called theologians, they came up with the idea of one being born in sin, or totally depraved, or born depraved, and all of that. This is language that the Bible absolutely does not use. The scriptures clearly say that Zechariah 12 and verse 1, that God forms the spirit in man, and God would never put a spirit in man that was sinful. Another comment on the word sarx is to be dominated by the flesh, or to be slave of sin, are one and the same thing. That's pretty much the case. We say that one is dominated by the flesh, we're simply saying that he is a slave of sin. The essence of the flesh, and this is the thing that I really want, this is the thought that I want to leave, if possible, fixed in your mind this morning. After we study all these scriptures about the flesh, I want us to especially remember this simple, basic point. No army can invade a country from the sea unless it can obtain a bridgehead. Just a simple observation that everybody is aware of. To invade the country, you've got to establish, first of all, a bridgehead. Sin could gain no foothold in a man's mind in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, in life, unless there were an enemy within the gates. An enemy that was willing to open the door to sin. This is the thing that all of us need to be concerned about, I think, more than anything else in this study about the word flesh. We're simply talking about the enemy within the gates. I imagine most of you are familiar with the legend of the Trojan horse. That the Greeks tried and tried for years to take the city of Troy and couldn't do it. They were always repelled. They were always driven back. But then they conceived a plan that we'll withdraw. We'll just withdraw from Troy. Just go away. But we'll leave this huge wooden horse. Just leave it here on the beach. And the people, out of curiosity and thinking that it would be a great trophy and to thinking that it would be a good luck piece and so forth, they dragged this horse into the gates, within the gates of the city. And of course the horse had about 30 Greek soldiers in it. They were able to get out of the horse and open the gates, and the army comes in and takes the city. Or so the story goes. But that illustrates what I'm trying to say this morning. And here's where I want us to really drive down a peg, so to speak. James 1:14. Please turn in your Bibles, and if you haven't underlined this, James 1:13-14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't say that, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now get this. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And I want to get you, if you will, get your concordance down and run your references. And check out this expression, your own desires, or their own desires. And usually the Bible will translate that expression as lusts. When you have the expression his own or your own or their own, the word can be translated desires. That's true. And it's used to mean desires in some passages. But in several passages, when it says your own, their own, and so forth, you're talking about lust, evil desires. And that's what James is talking about. That's what James is talking about. He's talking about sin. He's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. There's seduction. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So, if a person asks the question, or if I ask it, or you ask it, well, why is one tempted so much? Why are we tempted so much? Well, there's your answer. Because of your own lust, your own evil, improper desires. Now, there are some of those scriptures that I mentioned, and you can probably find others, but 2 Timothy 4:3, 2 Peter 3:3, Jude 18. These are not God-given desires. These are not wholesome desires. These are the lusts of the world. 1 John 2:15-17. These are the lusts of the world. Desires that are improper. So these are lusts or evil desires that we ourselves have created. We ourselves have created improper desires. And they're in our mind, they're in our heart, they're in our soul, and that's where the trouble is. That's where the problem is. We have created them, and we stimulate them, and they incessantly war against our soul. Our own lusts, then, are compared in this text to a seductress. A seductress. We are seduced. We are drawn toward something. Like drawn to bait, a fish drawn to the bait and then hooked. We're seduced, we're attracted, we're drawn. And then this seductress conceives, has a child, in other words, gives birth to overt sin. The lust itself is sin. We're not saying it is sin. But now it gives birth to overt sin. And then that child, sin, also has a child. Death. That's the process that James is describing here. It's like Romans 7 and 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. They were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He's saying, Romans 7, 5 is saying virtually the same thing as James 1, 14, 15. In fact, in your Bible, you do well. You do well in your Bible by the side of James 1 and 14. You do well to write Romans 7, 5. That throws more light on the same thought. Job 15, 35, they conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Isaiah 59, 4 and 13, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. That's the same thing. The idea that James is presenting in James 1:14 is the expression that's been used by the prophets in ages past. The idea of conceiving, and then in this case, uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So we open the door to let Satan set up this beachhead in our hearts. That's what we do. We let him bring in his Trojan horse and release his soldiers to war against our soul. It's a very, very apt illustration of what we're talking about here. And it's something that we do well to keep in mind, because it's something, you know, it's graphic. It's something that'll stick in your memory. John 13, 27, Satan entered Judas. Remember that? Satan entered Judas. And of course, Satan cannot enter anybody without his permission. When you're studying about the demon-possessed people, always, back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you're studying about the demon-possessed, always make the distinction that these victims of these demons did not invite these demons into their lives. The demons overpossessed even little children. The demons took control of a person and made them epileptic, or made them blind, or made them mute. The demons took control over lives, but they did not make the people sin. Today you have people, oh, he's got a demon. Back up. The demons did not make people sin. And they entered into people without the people's permission. But Satan enters nobody without that person's permission. Acts 5. Why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias, to lie against the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira, they were full of avarice. They were full of covetousness. And so they invited Satan into their heart to lie and to deceive. But they let him. Brethren, we do. We always let him. We allow thoughts and desires and attitudes and so forth in our minds and our heart and our soul that are not good. They're not proper. They're not wholesome. They're not according to the will of God. And we are simply letting Satan work through these desires and thoughts and so forth. Joshua 7, 21, what did Achan say, you remember, when they were examining him. They came down to him as the one who had sinned, and he said, I coveted, and I took, and I hid. That's the way we go. That's the way we go. What did David do? Remember David? Looking down at the woman, he saw, he coveted, he took, and did all the horrible consequences. Colossians 3 and 5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Look at Mark 7. In Mark 7, Jesus implants this, should be, in our hearts. When he says in Mark 7, beginning in verse 21, for from within, don't worry about all this ceremonial washing of your hands, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts. In other words, it sets its desire and fights against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition one to another. So here is the life and death struggle, brethren. Here is the life and death struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. They're diametrically opposed to each other. We're being pulled in two directions. So that you may not do the things that you please. Is Paul saying we can't do right? Is he saying we have to do wrong? No. No, he's just saying this is a two-way street, that each hinders the other. He's not saying you only do the things of the flesh. This would contradict verse 16 when he said, you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The statement simply emphasizes the severity of the conflict between flesh and spirit. That's the point. That's what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing the severity, the seriousness of this conflict between flesh and spirit, because our eternal destiny is at stake. We're not talking about something, you know, well, it might be good to think about it. We've got to do the right thing here, or we could be lost. If we lose this battle, then we're gone. Think about conversion with regard to the flesh. Romans 6 and verse 7, Paul says, our old man, which simply means our former self. When you read in Romans 6 and 7, our old man, you might do well to write in your Bible in the margins that our former self. It was dominated by these desires of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. But this old man, this former self, was crucified with him. Brother, you know, just like here this morning, and Ben read this tremendous, wonderful scripture in Isaiah 53, and we're trying to focus our minds on the reality of crucifixion. This is something that's very, very, it's important to understand it. Well, here it is again. Here it is again. This old self has to be crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, the body of which sin had taken possession, the body of sin is this body of which sin had taken possession, that it might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Here is Satan. Satan got this slave. That'd be you or I. Here's a slave of Satan. But now we're crucified with Christ. Satan lost a slave. Satan lost a slave. He's dead. Are there any legal claims on a dead man? Can Satan say, he's still mine? No, he's not. You lost him. He's crucified. This old man, this former self, is dead. And let me tell you, brethren, if that doesn't mean, when we obey the gospel, if that doesn't mean the death of those evil desires and lusts that we had, then we're not dead. We're not dead. If those lusts of the flesh are not dead, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all these things that the Bible describes, the works of the flesh, if they're not dead, then we haven't done this. We haven't crucified the old man, as Paul is saying. Romans 6, let's read it. Open your Bibles. And I know it's a familiar scripture, but let's read it. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, our crucifixion was like his crucifixion. It was severe. It was something very, very stern. Then certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Did you ever stop to think? Do we really stop to think what happens at baptism? We use Romans 6 and 4 just real often to do what? Well, to emphasize immersion. It's not sprinkling, it's immersion. Okay, that's fine. That's good. We got to do that. But burying a slave that has not been crucified and raised to be the slave of a new master . How about that? Is it all right to take somebody that's not really dead, take them out to the cemetery and bury them? Is that okay? Well, I don't think so. I don't know of anybody that would say, that's all right. You just take. He's not quite dead, you know. He's sort of, but he's not really dead. We don't do that. But if you baptize somebody, if we baptize somebody that is not really and truly crucifying this old man, we're burying somebody that's not dead. And that's serious business. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to bury somebody that's not dead. He's got to die before he can live. I want to caution all of us, brethren. This is something that every one of us, we should not make hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized sound too easy. I think sometimes we're talking to somebody and we're so eager to get them in the water that we just almost leave the impression, well, just come on and do it. There's nothing to it. You just got to stand up there and say, I believe, and you know, and we're talking about something that's very, very radical. Crucifixion is something just to take lightly. We don't do it. When we're trying to remember Jesus' death on the cross, and we read these scriptures and we're meditating and we're really trying to take this seriously, because crucifixion is just, it's something really, really important. Well, we're crucified with him. And that's radical too. And it's not easy. Jesus did not say, everybody just come and follow me. It's easy. Nothing to it. What did he say? He said, the way is narrow and straitened. He said, few find it. Did anybody that would come to follow me has got to hate his father and mother, and you know that scripture. Deny himself. If you come after me, deny yourself. Deny yourself is crucify yourself. Crucify these desires that we've allowed to develop in our hearts and minds. It is not just Crucifixion is not painless. Crucifixion is not painless. Conversion is not easy. Someone that's wanting a religion that doesn't cost them anything, they don't have any business going through the motions of obeying Christ. He never offered an easy path to heaven. It's worth it. I know we could spend an equal amount of time and even more describing all the blessings of conversion and the blessings of the Christian life and the hope we have of heaven and all of that. There's everything in the world that makes it worthwhile. It is worthwhile to do this. But the reality is there. It's got to be done. If there's no crucifixion, we don't have any business being buried and raised to a new life, because it won't be a new life. Baptism is indispensable. But brethren and friends, there is no miracle in baptism that automatically makes you stop living according to the flesh and start living according to the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:12 and many other scriptures, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's why we need to work so carefully. We need to work carefully with new members, with those who decide to obey the gospel and become Christians. We need to work with them as babes in Christ, because they are taking on a gigantic task, a radical change in their lives. No longer this, and now it's a life that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So we're not talking about, when we talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, not a matter of, well, you ought to try to, you know it. It's a matter of die to sin and be alive to Christ. Buried with Christ. Dead to the old life of folly and sin. And now here again is the key. Here's the key. We're talking like James 1:14. We're talking about the mind. We're talking about the desires. Let's read Romans 8. When Paul says, now he's talking about people who've been baptized, they've died to sin, crucified the old man. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So here's where the Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The Christian loves the Bible, loves to read the Bible. Not just here during the sermon or during a Bible class, but daily we love to read the Bible. We love to fill our minds with the Word of God and know the whole book, the whole Bible, 66 books from cover to cover. It's all the Word of God. And set our minds upon spiritual things. Galatians 5 tells of the works of the flesh, but he not only mentions adultery and murder, but he mentions hatred and contentions and jealousies and selfish ambitions and dissensions and envy, things that can and do plague the church. These are things that we have to be willing to completely turn away from. You know, there's another illustration I want to use right here. This comes from back in the time when the people of Israel were supposed to take possession of the promised land, you remember? They were supposed to, wipe them out. They were supposed to destroy the Canaanites. But the problem was that they allowed a remnant to remain. And those Canaanites that they left in the land, the ones that were not destroyed, just like Moses said, they're going to be thorns in your side and thistles in your eyes. And that's the same thing with us. That's the same thing. The Canaanites that we leave in our hearts and our minds, when we're supposed to be crucifying this old man, we allow these Canaanites, some of them, a remnant. And what are they? They're thorns in the side and thistles in the eye. We're set apart. The word sanctified is set apart. But there's an unceasing life and death struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and it's a battle that we absolutely must win. No ifs or buts about it. Sometimes, you know, we say, well, I hope, you know, maybe, and I think, and you know, this is not, this doesn't have to do with job security. This doesn't have to do with a financial situation. This doesn't have to do with a thousand and one things that have to do with this life. This has to do with eternity. We've got to be saved. We've got to be right. We've got to be pleasing in God's sight and be sure that when we die, if we die today, if Christ comes today, we're sure we're going to heaven. We don't want to go to hell. The idea of being cast in a lake of fire, there's no torture, no pain in the world that can compare with it. And it's not for an hour, not for a day, it's for on and on and on and on, forever and ever and ever, unceasingly. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. So whatever it costs me to crucify the old man, whatever it costs me to keep Satan out of my heart, to get rid of this Trojan horse, whatever it takes, got to do it. Got to be sure we're doing it. We got to be sure that we're right in God's sight and ready to go. Watching and waiting and ready to go. A song has been selected for the invitation, and the question is, who at my door is standing? Of course, Christ is at the door standing, but he won't force the door. He won't come in. Satan cannot come in unless you open the door.